this Holy Week, this time when we observe as a family of Christ his sacrifice for us, and we thank you, God, for bringing us together here to study and learn and open our hearts so that we may have changed minds and changed hearts and continue to grow closer to Christ, to be more like him as we can be. In whose name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. I really love the Gospel of Luke because he, as a highly educated man, has provided us with material that do not exist in the other Gospels. And presenting us with things that we have to read very carefully. Christ was teaching, and the people told him about a group of Galileans. Pilate, the governor, mingled their blood with the sacrifices. We immediately assume that this is really was a Passover celebration. We don't know exactly why this has taken place. But very often from the Jewish history by Josephus the historian, there's a group called the Zealots. Zealots were freedom fighters, want to kick out the Romans by arms, fighting the Roman army, which at that time was the greatest military power in the ancient world. So what they will do?
Almost like ISIS.
What they will do is they carry a short dagger under their cloak. We have a big book by Martin Hengel called The Zealots. I think one of the best books ever came out of Heidelberg. If the book is still on Amazon, buy it because each page worth the money. They hide the short dagger under their cloak, and they wait till they see a lonely Roman soldier shopping or walking, you know, and stab him, throw the dagger, and disappear in the crowd. But once, twice, three times, give the Roman authority bad feeling. So what they do it is that they collect whoever is there and kill them. You know, in the Roman law, you cannot actually kill someone unless you have eyewitnesses and the tool used for the crime. That's the Roman law. But there's no eyewitness because nobody will ever testify. And the tool could be seen, but not in the hand of the killer. So it was futile to bring any of them to trial. We know, according to the study by Jeremias and Kuhlman, that there were at least three disciples of Jesus who were zealots. You know, when you are...
There were three?
Yeah, three at least. At least three. Hold on.
I don't like there are two. So,
no, three. Three. Oh, yeah. One of them is Simon Peter. Because he had a dagger on him in Gethsemane. And the second person is Judas Iscariot. And Iscariot is a Latin name for a dagger. It's not a name of a village.
Is that right? Because I've heard that.
Absolutely. You know, listen, brothers and sisters, you know, we have a romantic idea of the disciples of Jesus as nice, pious people. Not at all. And the third one is, his name is veiled in the Aramaic and the Greek, Simon Cananeus. Cananeus is an Aramaic word, means a zealot. They have a footnote here on page 1.
So So the other Simon was
zealot. Yes, the other Simon is certainly a zealot. And he was called Simon the Zealot. You know, you have it in the Greek, but the Arabic name Cananeus from Cana means the zealot. It's the people who actually stand up for the law of God. So because you see, the bunch around Jesus, well, wait a minute. What about Matthew? What was his job?
Tax collector.
You think that's a good figure? Come on. He's the most hated figure in Judaism.
So did he carry a dagger too?
No dagger. But you know, I mean, if he would be lucky to go about free in a marketplace, he would be killed.
You know,
why the case climbed the tree? Certainly because he was short. But if he went into the crowd, he would be killed. He was the most hated figures.
They could set their own price, couldn't they?
Yeah. Yes. You know, because around Christ, the 12 apostles were not really nice, pious, good people like, you know, what we see in the movies or... Yes.
You said Iscariot means dagger in Aramaic?
No, in Latin.
In Latin.
Yes. Judas Iscariot is certainly, my goodness. I remember when I heard Joachim Jeremias back in 1965 lecturing about the zealots before Martin Hengel's book came out from Germany. I said, and he said, because there's no village in Palestine called Iscariot. We know all the names of the village of every part in ancient Palestine. And he said, Iscariot is from Sicarius. And Sicarius is a Latin word for a short dagger. It's a dagger that has... Kevin, you are the military man. How long is the blade of the American Marine knife?
Talking about like at the end of the rifle?
No, the one they carry on their side.
Eight inch.
Mm. See, the according to archaeology, because you know we saw the excavation on Mount Olives done by the Israelis. They found the daggers of the zealots buried with them. It's about that from that up to here. How many inches is that?
About 9. Looks like about half a cubit to me.
Yeah. And you hide it under your cloak. And then see a Roman soldier alone doing something and then kill him. And so Pilate did that. And Jesus...
If this is the crowd around Jesus, no wonder the authorities were getting up worried.
Well, actually, there is a when Pilate knew that Jesus is from Galilee, and by the way, most of the zealots were from Galilee, actually, according to history. You know how we knew that Peter's from Galilee?
Because his accent.
Thank you. Because when the slave woman or the servant woman said to him, you know, you don't speak like us. Your dialect reveals.
You don't talk
right. You know, as soon as I opened my eyes and speak, people said to me, where are you from? Well, I'm sorry, I'm not American.
Alabama.
No, nobody would believe me. I'll try that next time, I see. You know, so there is that sense of people saying to Christ, and then Christ says to them, do not suppose these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things. Here is an issue that's still with us. We think people suffer because of their former sins, right?
A lot of people think that way.
Yeah, it's an easy trap to fall into.
Yeah. And then he said, no, I tell you, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or, these 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, do you think that they are more sinners than Enoch? I tell you, unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. You know, he didn't say they are better or worse, but saying, you know, wait. We are not going to analyze for you the problem of suffering, but I'm going to ask you not to dwell on that, but to think of the fact that death is waiting all of us in spite of whatever our moral record. So, this is precisely the point where Christ is at odds with the common ideas. Well, I say to you, who is the greatest sinner? No one. Please, in page 2.3, suffering was never a punishment for sin in the entire teaching of the Lord. Yet, this common idea or attitude prevailed even in our time. Behind this attitude is the God of vengeance who visits sinners with suffering. But such attitude is in sharp contrast with the teaching of Jesus who carried the cross and marked carrying the cross as a true mark of discipleship. What do you think? What do you think? You really will say, you know, carry the cross and follow me? And you will say, well, it is you suffer because of your sin? No. You need to go to a hospital and walk around the wards and see people, sometimes good people, have illness that cannot be cured. Ask Debbie. She was a nurse almost all her life, right? And what is the cause of, why should I get this disease and not the others? It's precisely saying, why me? There's no answer. But the real question is, repent. Because no one is better than the other. Very hard, you know. I saw your hand. Give me a second. Very hard to say to people, well, you suffer because suffering is part of our normal life. Yes, sir.
George, didn't in the Old Testament God do something to destroy the whole world?
Yes, he was the Lord of hosts. He fought with Israelis, not all the time, sometimes. But he allowed them to be exiled, do you know how many times? Twice. Yes?
And even back further, in the wasn't there a large flood that destroyed the world?
Actually, you know, thank you. I had a group of Sunday school teachers who came to our house for breakfast, actually, bringing about 18 lessons from the Old Testament. And we went through them. And it was, you know, when I hear people from USA, it's like going back to the Faculty of Theology. I want to listen. And one of the ladies brought the story of the flood. Well, in the Jewish tradition, actually, God did not cause the flood. Because two things missing from the story in Christian commentaries. But if you go to the Midrash Rabbah, that's a commentary on the Old Testament, and the Jewish sources, you will immediately notice that there is a covenant between God and the cosmos, between man and the cosmos. One covenant, called in Hosea the Cosmic Covenant. When you fiddle a little bit with that, you lose the blessing. And creation becomes hostile to you.
Becomes what?
Hostile. Mm. So hostile? Okay, that's a nice American way.
Yeah, sorry.
No. Hostel. But hostel sounds like a hotel, you know.
We had a handout of the Cosmic Covenant that you handed out probably
a long time ago.
At Christmas.
Yeah.
And I've got it, you know.
Okay.
But you see, what will happen is you lose the blessing. And the blessing is the harmony between man and creation. All God needs to do is to lift up his hands and to let man alone facing the cosmos. And once that is in process, we human beings have no power to stop it. And more important is, when we play with creation to destroy it, not to get the blessing by cultivating the fields and getting the harvest, you know, by manipulating creation and misusing it for our own lusts, we are no longer treating it as a gift. We're treating it as a master. We are the master, okay? So it actually revolts. That is the Semitic way of looking, saying, why are you doing this? I was amazed when I was in Cambridge of a professor of physics telling us that water has a memory.
Water has memory?
Yes. I was absolutely livid. And he did a lot of experiments, you know, to tell us that the water know where to go. And it is not gravity. And it is not the nature of the law, of the water. But it is a memory in the water. And I said to him, memory? And what is that? He said, that's what I'm trying to discover.
So he doesn't know, he just figures it does.
And he said, there is something in creation.
The Logos.
Well, of course, as Christians, you know, it is the Logos creator.
He tells the water to go this far and no further.
In the Psalms, you know, it says, you know, when God created the cosmos, he told the water to stop at the dry land. Because if he just lift up his hand,
it will be flooded.
You know, I like that attitude because the God of vengeance is actually a heathen God. But we are under the power of fear. Think, you know, my goodness. Even Sodom and Gomorrah, too, being put the same category. And I like to go back to the Semitic way of thinking. You know, very hard to be convinced. But if you really look carefully at things happening even our modern time, you realize that we pay a price for playing with what is natural. You know, I used to be teaching a subject that's no longer fresh in my head called green theology. You know, I left Cambridge in 2004. Things moved much further. 2004, under Jimmy Carter, came a report about the future of the environment.
Carter was president in the late 70s. George Bush, 2004, would have been Bush.
No.
Clinton before that?
No, sorry. The report was not, 2004, was the book was published. Sorry. I have the book at home. It was compiled by American scientists. And would you believe that 1970-something, you are right, Bob, they say there are two great catastrophes are going, it's called the year 2010, that's the name of the report. Now we are 2016, we passed. They say in that report, the great two catastrophes that are going to hit us, you will be surprised, clean water and clean air.
That's a catastrophe?
Yes, because it's no longer clean.
Oh.
The lack of clean water, the lack of clean air. And how are we going to clean it up? The prediction in that book is really, I used to teach that, but you know, I think things moved further than that. Because there are new information coming through, and I'm no longer in the university, and I don't want to teach it anymore.
Not a problem. We voted on it. Congress voted that it's not a problem, so it's not a problem.
I see it.
Well, but you know, it's not a matter of politics. It's a matter of how we look at creation as a gift, and how we treat it. How we treat it. Look, the evidence that water is really what I'm drinking.
Convenient for you to carry.
Yes. But I was told by a scientist that putting water in plastic allows certain chemical combination in the plastic to get into my system.
Depending on the type of plastic.
Yes. I'm not a scientist. I believe what scientists are saying.
Bring this back to Holy Week. I mean, there's Jewish and all that kind of stuff, but what is what you're talking about, how does that inform our relationship with Jesus?
Christ was not a teacher of philosophy. Christ's teaching has four corners that are absolutely vital for our understanding. Corner number one, don't analyze a problem, but think what you should do about yourself. Don't say, why there is suffering, what I'm going to do. No, what do you need to do is to repent and be in the kingdom. Point number two is to believe, even blindly, against all odds, that God can take care of the crisis and bring something good out of it.
Amen.
Point number three, that there is a renewal not only of man but also of the cosmos.
There is error?
Renewal.
Renewal.
Of the cosmos itself. Because he came to make all things new. And in spite of the fact that things are decaying and we don't see a great process of renewal, but nevertheless, it is in place. Because the resurrection of Jesus, that is why about suffering on Holy Week, has ended mortality for us and brought us immortality. And immortality demands a new cosmos, a new creation, where there is no death, which is the message of the last two chapters in the book of Revelation. Remember? The new earth and the new heaven, where there is no death anymore. And point number four is that heaven and earth are no longer two separate entities, you know, with a gap in between. But it will be the kingdom of God where heaven and earth are united under one head. And that's Christ. And that is giving us this square. We look at the problems of suffering and say, well, we have to wait and see. This is actually written in very precise way in Romans chapter 8. If you have a Bible with you, verse 18, come on, great reader, I haven't heard your voice for about a year.
It has been a while.
Yes.
For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it.
That is man, by the way, not God. Okay?
In hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God.
Share with us the same glory. See? How? No details. Go on.
For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies.
Mm-hmm.
For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience.
Thank you. You see, that there is a waiting for a final transfiguration of man and the cosmos. Not very easy to contemplate, because things press on us under pain, under fear, under so many things, you know, break intrude into our life. We can't see it, but it's happening. You know, while we're coming here to church, you know, on the what was that road where you were cruising for about 60 miles an hour?
I wasn't.
The driveway, probably.
No, it was on Meridian. Down on the new parkway.
I was sitting listening to the news, you know, leaving my stick, and you know, I feel as if I'm going through the air, you know. And I said, my goodness, that was practically impossible in the days of Jesus. Was the best transportation was a donkey or a camel. And a donkey would be, or a mule or a horse in Judea. And I kept saying, we really moved far away from ancient civilization. And now we know about things that happened in remote parts of the world. We became more related to each other across the boundaries and the languages. I haven't heard yet a report about the impact of the internet on the social structure of Islam and the Islamic countries. After 10 o'clock in the evening, I go to the Islamic websites.
Go to Islamic websites?
Yeah, to hear what the Muslims are saying. Including ISIS, by the way. I hope the FBI will know that I'm a Christian. Anyway, and I hear things. Islam is boiling to the point of exploding. Because it's no longer a religion of nomads isolated in Saudi Arabia or in a desert area. The internet ripped out and destroyed all the boundaries, and people became suddenly aware that there is a modern life, moving much faster, and suddenly realized that even the bullets and the guns and the things they are using are manufactured in the West by the infidels. I mean, I was listening to an ISIS man saying, well, you know, nevertheless, these infidels provided us with the best guns. And then I said, aren't you so stupid, you know, because you don't have any heavy industry that can actually manufacture guns. And in the background, there is an American tank, actually, which they took from the Iraqi army. And this tank has given us such security. I said, what's made by the American infidels, you know? And then the other guy says, it's all in Arabic, with a little bit of Urdu. They revealed their identity without knowing. that some of them are Pakistani, actually. And he said, so what will happen if we lack spare parts of the tank? I said, oh, that's a good question. What will happen? What will happen, do you think? It will not move. Oh, don't worry, we still can use the gun. But what will happen if we run out of ammunition? See, there is that sense of destroying life, but not knowing that behind that life that you are destroying, there are civilization, education, system, factories, science, everything that created that gun in your own hand. And that while you are using it to destroy the people who made it, you're actually passing a death sentence on yourself.
Who's the Islamic scholar, the Jewish guy at Princeton, Bernard?
Lewis.
Bernard Lewis. Right after 9/11, quick story, Russ and I, Blowers, had lunch not too long after that. It was the first time we got together. And I had read something about this book called What Went Wrong. And it was by Bernard Lewis, and it's the seminal work on just exactly what you're talking about. It has been updated with the internet and ISIS since then. But how, you know, until the mid-1800s when they had to deal with Western traders, they didn't have clocks.
Mm-hmm. You know,
they didn't have written down music. None of that stuff was part of their culture because they were so isolated. And it wasn't until, you know, they had to deal with Westerners that it started to creep in. And now with the internet, it would have put all that on steroids.
Yes, because you see, we are not aware that knowledge is the most dangerous weapon that man possesses. It's not the gun, it's the knowledge. The gun is a byproduct of the knowledge here. It's what we think, what we do. And that's why Christ has plowed a way for us through the sea of knowledge. In the four corners, I told you, take care of your life. Because things sometimes are too large, too strong, too powerful for you to stand against them. You remember the verse, I love this verse. Whenever there is a crisis and I am very disturbed, I can hear the voice of Christ saying, what a man will profit if he gains
the whole world
and
loses
his life. See? Okay. Because you see, the process of evil will continue. Can't be stopped, by the way. As long as there is desire and imagination in the human heart, it will continue. But parallel to it, there is the divine design that it has to come to an end. You know, there is a Christian hope that evil is like fire. It will consume itself one day. And our history as human beings has been like that. I studied the history of the Soviet Union because I was very interested in Russia for a variety of reasons. And after I read too much about the Soviet Union, I was here in this country in 1988. And I was, before that, in 1973. I was a guest of the University of Notre Dame, actually. And they asked me about the Soviet Union. I said, I will be alive to see its end. It cannot continue. Simply because you cannot actually put your hand on the life of a nation and control the music, literature, philosophy, dancing, food, everything. There will be always a room for an underground work. You know, do you remember Pasternak, Dr. Zhivago, and the cancer ward by Solzhenitsyn? You know? There will be always a rebellion against what is taking place. Always. And it starts, as our Lord said, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. But when it grows, it becomes like a tree. You know, renewal in Europe and in the USA was taken by little number of people. But in 10, 20, 30 years, well, look at the history of the USA. How was the USA 100 years ago? How was it?
Wasn't there.
100 years ago.
100 years ago, it was 100.
How old was it then?
No, how the shape of life was.
Well,
how it developed, you know.
It was very, very patriotic. It was the one big thing, that in Christianity, that nobody really thought, you know, you're a Christian, you're an American, I'm an American, and patriotism was probably a more even piece, even though with a lot of patriots now, there's a lot of people working against it, you know, there's more important things. Global warming, for example, you know, we got to beat that. But that's a different kind of a mindset. Just like in Europe after the wars, they all saw how dangerous their nationalism was.
Mm.
You know, so they've gotten away from really loving their countries because it's better for them to say, oh, no, we let the Muslims in, because that just shows that we're more advanced and we won't get in the same trouble we did in the teens and the 1930s when wars broke out, because they were defending their cultures and countries.
But, you know, look at the roads, look at the healthcare, look at the schools, you see, look at hospitals. My dear sir, I was in hospital in Britain, actually one of the best. I'm telling you, if you are ill in England and you can fly, come to this country. If you go to an English hospital, you are dead. Yeah. I mean, look at what actually has developed. There is always in the human heart a desire to seek the best. And the desire to seek the best is part of the divine image in us. Isn't it? And then Christ told the parable. I love the parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in the vineyard. And he came to it looking for fruit, but found none. Then he said to the gardener of his vineyard, Look here, these 3 years I have seeking fruit of this fig tree, I found none. Cut it down. You know what did the gardener said? No? Let me give it time, you know, and put fertilizer around it. And if it does not bring any fruit, cut it down. That parable is very enigmatic. I really labored to draft these notes for you. In the first place, in the Old Testament, the fig tree is a symbol of Judea and Israel. But then, Christ was hinting at suffering. You have 3 years, and this is actually the time of the ministry of Jesus himself. Would you accept, you know, me as a Messiah, or would you reject me and then Titus will come and destroy the temple and finish you off? Have you ever tried to read Josephus, the Jewish historian?
Josephus?
Yeah, the fall of Jerusalem. My goodness. The description is frightening. I am not aware that this ever has been made by Hollywood as a movie. There was a time when women ate their own children. Because of the siege and there's no food, they ate human flesh. And that was a real suffering. But you see, our Lord warning us.
Who's the gardener? Is that the...
Christ.
Divine? Is he the gardener or is God the gardener?
No, the gardener is Christ. Because there is an echo of John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. And then the Father is the gardener. But nevertheless, I am the gardener also. Because I am interceding for the fig tree.
He says, I am the true vine, I am the true vine, or I am the vine, but my Father is the vine dresser. Then I am the vine, you are the branches. So, and this is, isn't Christ telling him to cut down a fig tree? And it sounds, so you can't make a case that the vine dresser here, the farmer, is actually God saying, no, let's not quite kill him yet.
You see, it's a parable that should not be squeezed very hard to get the last drop of the towel, you know. But he's just saying, you know, I will give you time. And actually, to give time for people to change has been also the divine plan in the Old Testament itself. By the way, the flood did not take people by surprise. In the Jewish tradition, how many years it took Noah to build the ark?
100.
Thank you. You know, it wasn't really something, tomorrow, no, that will be FBI. No, no, you have time, take your time, but you know, so I'll put a fertilizer, let it grow. And then, a note from Philemon, your best friend.
I want a beard like his.
Will that help you on your trades?
Yeah, maybe. The church is the fig tree of Christ, for it is the plant of paradise. It is here in the world to bring forth fruit. Christ gives the church fertilizer when the tree does not have fruit. Our Lord intercedes for the church and asks the Father, being the gardener, for Jesus is our advocate with the Father and our propitiation, and the husbandman of our souls, who prunes away constantly whatever is to our hurt and fills us with rational and holy seeds so that we may bring forth for him fruits.
Yeah, you see, there is that sense, you know, of the intercession of Jesus for the church to wake up and give us time. But, you know, very often that is wasted also. Then Luke goes on into the healing on the Sabbath. If you read the portion from the Gospel of Luke, you will immediately see that there was a woman in the synagogue who can't stand upright, and had a spirit of infirmity. And then Christ healed the woman on the Sabbath. The leader of the synagogue gets agitated and says to the people, look here, there are 6 days for you to work. Why you come to be healed on the Sabbath? And the law of the Sabbath is very clear. But Christ didn't consider healing on the Sabbath his work. And that's why he called the leader of the synagogue a hypocrite. Don't you give water to your donkey? Let me tease you a little bit. Have you read in the New Testament a Sabbath journey?
A Sabbath
journey.
Journey.
Emmaus? Was that the road to Emmaus? Something to do.
No. In the in Luke and in John, he said it's about the Sabbath journey. What's the Sabbath journey?
How far you can walk on the Sabbath.
Yes, exactly. And how they do it is that on Friday afternoon, they put certain objects separated by a certain distance according to your own desire. So if you walk from A to B, you have to walk from B to C. From, you know, and then if you walk from one point to the next, you are not breaking the commandment. When I read that in the Mishnah, I said, that is the best joke I ever heard in my life. I'm playing a game with God. He said, God didn't say, don't walk on the Sabbath. And I was surprised that even in the elevators in America, they program the elevator. When you enter an elevator in certain hotels where the Jews come to stay for the Sabbath, it's being programmed, so you don't need to to push the button. I'm not joking. And I kept saying,
floor.
You know,
the elevator stops at every floor.
At every floor, being programmed in order that you may not push the button. And you know, when my grandmother got her first fridge, she removed the bulb.
She removed the bulb
from inside the fridge. Why? Because if you open the fridge on the Sabbath, the light will come out, and that's supposed to be work. You know, there are so a lot of things that when we hear about it, you know, because of our Christian upbringing, we think, you know, odd. But I think within Christianity also we have certain legalism that we like to keep them. Listen, brothers and sisters, in the human psychological life, we all need an outside stimulus to lean on, to feel that we are right and that we are on the right way, the correct way, right? We always need something to lean on. Do you know?
So give an example.
Even example is that I was once in a meeting and the preacher was wearing a very nice hat actually in the church. And I said, why are you wearing the hat? And he said, this hat gives the best effect of my personality. I said, yes, you are right. Do I really need to impress people? Well, if I'm tidy and clean and, or you know, orderly, that's fine. I don't know if you watch some of the TV programs of our preachers on the TV. If you are interested in communication, you see they are using the best way to impress you. That is the... I stayed once with a family. And this girl was in her university education, first year at university. And before she went to the university she played the Fifth Symphony by Beethoven out loud to her room, deafening. I said, why you do that? I said, if I don't hear it, I cannot drive. you know, if I hear it, I drive well. I said, but you can have it in your car. He said, no, it starts in the house, goes to the garage, and continues in the car. You know, that there is that sense. I was in operating theater in a hospital in England. And I woke in before they put me to sleep. And there was Handel Messiah being played on a tape recorder. And I said to the man who was supposed to put me to sleep, anesthesiologist, is that the right word?
Close enough, yep.
Okay. is that for you or for me? And he said, no, it's for me, George. You will just hear 2-3 seconds and then you are off. I said, well, I'm glad when I'm off, I can hear it maybe at the heavenly level, you know. And he said, I can't work without Handel. He needs a stimulant. And I said, that reminds me of the army. If you don't put on the uniform, you are not a soldier or a nurse. You have to put on your uniform to be a nurse, right?
Your identity.
You need something external other than yourself. And when you need that and becomes part of your identity, you are at your weakest point at all. You know, please, if you're taking notes, write one sentence that's a key to our malaise in modern life. Do you have a center of life in yourself, or do you draw your life from outside centers?
Say that again.
Do you have a center of life in you, or do you draw your life from other centers?
That's a cosmological versus anthropological viewpoint.
Call it whatever name you like, sir. It's entirely up to you.
Well, I could see both sides of how this could be good one way and bad another in both cases, because it's centered life. If I'm the center of my own life and I'm worshiping myself, and that's not the deal.
The thing is that
if the center of life is inside you, because Christ is inside you, but you don't wind up making the mistake of worshiping yourself.
No, there's no...
But if it's this external thing is, you know, I mean, if Jesus is outside us, he's inside us, so it seems like that could go both ways. What do you think?
Well, it's only a question, and you take it whatever way you want. Because you see, That's a second.
Yeah, okay.
Chichi.
My man back here's got. See what the Germans think about this.
Well, I mean, doesn't even Jesus say that if you don't have a center in yourself, that you're drifted by the ocean, by the waves?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And it doesn't necessarily have to be a Christian part. You know?
Absolutely true.
If you want to be somebody,
absolutely true.
You have to look at the highest value that you can think of. And once you do that, if it is Plato, then it's Plato. If it's Jesus, it's Jesus. But in order for you to become a person that is not driven by other outside forces...
Uh-huh. God bless you.
Good job.
God bless you, because...
For my benefit, it is good that Jesus is my center instead of Plato or some other philosopher.
God bless you. I lived in communist countries, by the way. I lived in Poland, Czechoslovakia, Yugoslavia, and the Soviet Union. You know, how did the government took the life of the people? Do you know how? You read that in black and white in Cancer War by Solzhenitsyn. But even before he publishes his book, by creating a system to which you are related, you are not related to yourself. Because once you are in your own self, you are free. You have to appeal to an outside system and to draw your identity, your source of power from that system. And when you do that, you feel well, accepted, and part of a great nation. But in yourself, you are nothing. You are nothing. When Khrushchev came to visit Egypt, I was there. And he was talking, obviously, in Russian. And there was a man from the embassy translating from Russian to Arabic. And he made a mistake in the translation. So he was interrupted by the president of Egypt, Nasser at the time, saying, did you say that? And he said, the Egyptian interpreter said to Khrushchev, did you say that? And he said, no, I didn't say that. That man must have made a mistake. I meant this and said. And then he said to the man in Russian, wait till we go to the embassy. I'm going to make you a soap out of you. You know?
Make soap out of
him. That he would dissolve him and make him soap.
Yeah.
Because the individual doesn't mean anything. You are part of a machine. And you have to function according to the machine. And you know, it was a big scandal, by the way. I kept saying, soap of a man? My goodness, there is no value of the individual. You know, and you know, believe me, if we can tell the young people now that you have life in you and you can use outside to grow up and mature, that is better. But you have no life in you and you draw all your energy from outside sources, you are dead without knowing. You are a slave. And this is precisely the point, you know, of having a ritual like the Sabbath. And you draw your own energy from what you're supposed to do to what you're supposed not to do. And by being prudent and watching yourself carefully, you think that by keeping the commandment and the ritual, you are well. Like, you know, washing your hands 3 times, 2 is not enough. Because in the old days, there was no detergent, you know. I think once would be enough, isn't it? You know, all sorts of things. Things that makes you reflect on your behavior to make you know that you need these things you are doing in order to be what you are. So your being is in what you are doing, not your being because of what you are as the image of God, as a living entity. To be and to do is in a great struggle in our life. I can be without doing, and I'm not losing anything. I have to do certain things in order to make my ID embellished and greater, you know? Isn't that right? You understand my attempt to summarize the struggle of our culture? And you know, what was wrong of healing woman on the Sabbath? It scratches the identity. The man didn't think of the woman who needs healing. No. He thought of the Sabbath. And because he doesn't like Jesus, he said, come at any time. Why specifically on the Sabbath? But just she happened to be in the synagogue, and Christ took pity on her. I think in that particular event, the woman did not ask for healing, but Christ volunteered to heal her. Isn't that lovely? I like that. I like the fact that in the story, the Christ saw such a compassion. And you know, when Christ said, who is made for the other? Man being created for the Sabbath, or the Sabbath being created for man? Which one is actually the best?
Sabbath created.
Man is made for the Sabbath. That is actually the Jewish law. And you know, we think that, you know, if you do not do, if you cannot subscribe to these 12 articles of the creed, you are not a Christian. So the creed has been made for you, or you have been made for the creed. No, you have been made for the creed. Right?
No.
The creed is a guide to freedom to life. If you have a problem with one of them, mature, grow up. You will change your mind later on. Anyway, you have a lovely story on page 5. Come on, Mr. Reader.
The story about evil?
Yes.
Theophan?
Yes, Theophan.
The holy man was praying one day that Jesus, in his love for humanity, may destroy Satan so humans can live happily and peacefully. But before he ended his prayer, Satan appeared to him and said, I am innocent, and I am not the cause of all the evil in the world. Theophan told him, you are the liar, and I don't believe you. But Satan replied, ah, you have sinned by accusing me of something I don't do. But come with me, and I will show you how evil can happen. Both entered a village, and there was somebody carrying, uncovered, a plate full of honey. Satan put his finger in the plate and took some honey and put it on a wall of a house nearby and said to the holy man, is this evil? But the holy man was silent at first, but kept looking at the drops of the honey on the wall and added, let us see. Soon, flies gathered to take their share of the honey. A lizard saw the flies and began its attack on the flies. A cat saw the lizard and wanted to eat it, but a dog saw the cat and tried to attack the cat. This ended with the owner of each animal, the cat and the dog, trying to protect his property. So they began to fight, and some of their friends were passing by and joined them in the fight. It was not too long that the whole village became involved in the fight. Then Satan said to Theophan, did I do anything wrong or evil? I only put drops of honey on a wall. Evil creeps on us from the cracks that do exist in creation.
Thank you, sir. You know?
How did you put that in there? That's a great story.
Thank you, sir. Because, you see, we like to protect ourselves from evil by rituals, right? Right?
Yes.
Right. Yes. Right. We try to do...
Lean on them.
But, you know, there are cracks in the relationship. Between the flies and the dogs and the cats and the human beings. Have you ever been driving on the Meridian or one of... And then someone zooms from... You know... almost touching your car at the speed of 70.
Every day.
You know, every day, okay. My goodness, it's only a second because the traffic light will catch him. I keep saying, what are you hairy about? You know, and you know, we had a friend who nearly lost her car because someone did that to her. And I kept saying, so what's it? Well, I got a new car from Honda and I think... My car needs a lot of repair. Because you see, ritual and true human life are in conflict. Do you remember the story of the abbot and the cat?
The what and the cat?
The abbot and the cat.
The abbot and the cat?
Oh, yes. The abbot and the cat? You remember the abbot and the cat, Kevin?
Yeah.
Can you say it?
No, I can't remember.
Yeah, it is about an abbot who used to go to preach to the monks, and the monks had a cat, which is normal in any monastery, and the cat will go meowing between the legs of the monks and distract the monks. And the abbot said, "Hey, brothers, when I come, get hold of that cat and put a ribbon around its neck and hide it to the stairs, so I can speak to you while everybody is actually listening." And in the meantime, the cat died and the abbot died. But whenever an abbot comes to visit the monks in the monastery, they bring a cat and put a ribbon on its neck and tie it to the stairs. You know, it's a ritual. They cannot listen to an abbot unless there's a cat, you know. I told the story to a Catholic priest. We were going to visit our students. And we knocked on one in Cambridge. They live in homes, not in big dormitory. And we knocked on the door, and nobody's there. In England, in the front door there is a small opening for the mail. So the Catholic priest opened that and squatted some of the holy water. So I said to him, "Brother John, let me tell you a story." I told him the story of the cat and the abbot, and he was very angry with me. And I said, "You put the holy water through the door with a card. I have been to your house, and I blessed your house with holy water, but they were not there." You know, I said, "Father, that is useless. You're supposed to pray with them and ask God's blessing, and after that you can sprinkle your holy water." You know, but sprinkle the water and the kids are not there. So, you know, it's nothing. Because you see, two things I want to leave with you tonight, and I want you to think about it sharply. Sharply, please. I really love you. And I have been through a tunnel of rituals myself. And I'm surprised that I'm out alive. Number one, what is the item that you put your trust most? You put your trust most in what item? Maybe none, maybe too many, maybe one particular item. Number two, what does this trust do to you? If something goes wrong or a damage to that item, whatever that may be, think about it. Because you see, the encounter between Christ and that woman in the synagogue was precisely to step outside the ritual and the legalistic way of keeping the Sabbath. But that is too much for the Jews. I just have a lot of funny stories, you know. I went to preach in a Episcopalian church.
In the Episcopalian church?
In the north of London.
Speaking my language.
Yeah. Very, very nice, you know. I love when I go into a church and I see it tidy and clean, and you know, it really gives you a sense of comfort. You know, when you walk into a building that is, you know, crowded with unnecessary things, you know, it doesn't give you a sense of comfort, in it. There's no cluttering, you know. But in the on the Lord's table was put on a nice carpet. A carpet and the table on the top of that carpet. So I said to the Episcopalian priest, "That's a nice carpet. Where did we get it from?" And he said, "George, you're not allowed to step on the carpet." I said to him, "Is my shoes dirty?" "No, this is only dedicated for the celebrant." So I said, "So what's going to happen to the carpet or to me if I step on the carpet?" And said, "I don't have time for your jokes." And I said, "Okay, Father," because I'm Father, by the way. Mm-hmm. I said, "Father, I am not going to step on the carpet. If it's too sacred to take my sinful feet, you know, I'll better avoid it. Just in case it changes and become wood." And he said, "I don't like your jokes, George. I was warned about your coming, that you joke with people and disturb people. But I invited you because the bishop asked me to invite you." I said, "Well, I have to report to the bishop that there's a carpet that no one can touch except the celebrant. But I will avoid the carpet." And then, honestly, when I was preaching, I walk sometimes, you know. But I have to be sure that I'm not coming close the holy area.
The celebrant would be the person
who celebrates communion, you know.
Communion, that's what a celebrant is.
But wait a minute. And then, because the church had about 500 people, he gave me the chalice to help him with communion, which is normal practice in the Episcopalian church. So he stepped outside the carpet and gave me the chalice. And I said, "Father John, thank you." Quietly. "Who is more sacred, the chalice or the carpet?" And he said, we talk later on. "George, I'm going to report to the bishop. I don't want to come to preach my church anymore." I said to him, well, thank you. A journey from Cambridge to North London on a Sunday is not very good, actually. I'm not coming again. Don't worry. Come on, George. Don't have time. Go and give communion to the people." I kept saying, "I carry a chalice. Whatever you believe about the Lord's Supper, supposed to be what? The blood of Christ, right? And that is less sacred than a piece of fabric. A piece of fabric is so sacred. What a miserable life is that?" You know, I kept saying, "I need to take a picture of the table and the carpet, you know." No. But this is, you know, how you create an area of sacredness. And don't come, don't touch. Do you remember Christ saying something like that to the Jews? A joke of memory. If you swear by the altar, your oath is binding. But if you swear by the gold of the altar, you are not under obligation.
The gold of the altar.
Yeah, you remember? And then he said, which is better, the altar or the sacrifice, you know? There is that madness in the ritual. And believe it or not, there is always in your life, in my life, a ritual. Need not to be a carpet or a cat or anything, but it could be purely psychological. An area in your life that you think it is so great and nobody is allowed to touch it or criticize it. If they do, there will be a hell, you know. No. Let's have a life free from all these things in Christ Jesus. And God bless you and keep you free from rituals.
Amen.
Thank you. Pray for us.
Good Father, thank you. support restoring his health to him so he could come and teach us. Pray that we will take these things to heart that he has taught us tonight, and that we will continue to remember you this Holy Week as we agree to celebrate the resurrection. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Seeing God.